house of the Lord today. Not everybody has this privilege. And to be able to be a member of one of God's New Testament Baptist churches. And so we're thankful today. Ask the question. It's good, I'd like to say in the beginning, it's good to see all of our visitors here, and it's good to have each one here today. Do you know him? Paul, turn with me to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. It says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. Oh, that I may know him. Paul was willing to give up everything in his life in order that he might be able to know the sovereign God of the universe. It is a privilege that we can know that our God is a sovereign God, that he is in control of all things. And Heavenly Father, we thank you that our Heavenly Father purposed and planned before the foundation of the world that he would send Jesus Christ into the world to die on the cross for his people. And not only that, I believe that he wrote their names down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. So our salvation is dependent totally upon the sovereign power and the grace of Almighty God. I asked the question, do you know him? Do you know this Lord? Do you know this God? I know him. This word gnosko means for surety. Do we know him? A lot of people says, I know God. I believe God. But do they know him? You know, the Lord told some people in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23 at one time, that they come to him and said, had we done these mighty works in your name and performed these miracles and done all these mighty works for you? He said, depart from me, you that work iniquity, I never knew you. The question is, today, does God know me? Does he know you? He told them, I never knew you. You know, the Lord uses any person or any means that he chooses to do so to bring his purpose about according to his word. And we know that he has, as Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35, after he turned Nicodemus out to pasture for 7 years, Nicodemus' attitude changed toward God. He had a different perspective on God. And he said, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He has his way in the armies of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? And then in verse 37 he says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are true, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. Romans 8:28 says, "For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." Do you know Him today? In the next verse, verse 29 of Romans 28, it says, "Those that He foreknew," progenosko, did He foreknow? Did He predestinate? Those that He predestinate, He called. Those He called, He justified. And Lord, and all that He justifies, He sanctifies. And all He sanctifies, He glorifies. So as far as our sovereign God is concerned, for His elect people, I'm already in glory. I've already been glorified. Is that sure? Genosko, we know, we can know some things. This God, do you know, in Isaiah 57:15, it says, "For thus saith the high and the lofty one, one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and the holy place with him that is of a contrite and a humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one." We have a God that saves to the uttermost. That we are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And I have a hard time reconciling. And a lot of things are going on in the world and in our families and even in our churches. The people profess to know Christ, but they're living in an everyday godless lifestyle. That is not compatible to the Word of God. I believe it's an impossibility for a child that's been born again, blood bought, is able to live day, every day, after day in sin. I believe it's an impossibility. Because the Lord says, "Those that I love, I chasten. And those that are without chastisements are bastards and not so." So, it does make a difference. In First John, I believe it is. Just a second. First John 2:6. "He that saith that he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked." So, Romans 6:6-8 says, "Knowing this, that the old man is crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth that we should not serve sin." That means that sin will not be an active part. Paul said that we are to mortify this body. We are to put it to death, the sinful nature. Because the Scripture says that he that is with us, in us, is greater than he that is in the world. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, in verse 8 of Romans 6, "Now, if, or since, we be dead with Christ, we believe that we should also live with Him." Our old man, this is our old self, the person that we were before we were crucified with Christ. The body of sin might be destroyed. The believers now has the power to serve Christ and not the old master sin. So we are freed from sin. The believer has been delivered from the guilt of sin and the penalty of sin, because the price has been paid. When Jesus Christ said it was finished on the cross of Calvary, the veil was rent from top to bottom.
That's right.
That gave us as the children of God to become kings and priests and to be able to enter into the very presence of Almighty God. We don't need no human intervention here on this earth. We can go directly to the Lord and God and to His footstool, as Brother Herb mentions a lot of times. Verse 7 says, freed from sin. The believer has been delivered from the guilt of sin and the penalty of sin and is set free to serve Christ. One day, thank God, we're going to be free from the presence of sin at the glorification. 1 John 4:4 says, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. He is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So there is going to be a definite change from reign from death to life. In Ephesians 2:1 says, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. That same power, Paul says, I shall know him and the power of his resurrection. That same power that rose Jesus Christ from the dead is the same power that he quicks us from our dead graves of spiritual life and makes us life again. And so it is by that same Spirit. So, therefore, if we are in Christ, we're a new creation. We hadn't been made over. We hadn't been repaired. We hadn't been patched up.
We knew all the way.
We're a new creation. God talks about, and now we won't have time to do that, but he talks about the new cloth, the old garments. God didn't do a patchwork. He did a new creation. 1 John 3:2-9. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Now, some people teach and believe that we can't know whether we're a child of God enough till we get there. So, but the scripture here says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear or be manifest what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, or when he is manifest, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Verse 3, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Verse 9 says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. If you've been born of God, that part that has been born of God, which is the inner man, that seed is Jesus Christ, and it cannot sin. It always remains with us. But this body of flesh is sin. We will sin and make mistakes until Jesus Christ changes us into a new body. But a lot of people likes to preach and teach sinless perfection. I don't believe the scripture teaches that, but I believe the scripture teaches that we will sin less. That we will sin less.
Amen.
And he says when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father.
Amen.
Jesus Christ. And when we ask forgiveness, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. So, 1 John 2:17 says, and the world pass away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Philippians 2:13. For it is God which worketh in you to both the will and the do of his good pleasure. May God bless his word. Heavenly Father, as we approach your throne today, we come thanking you, Lord, that we can know you through the working power of the Holy Spirit and through the revealed word. And Heavenly Father, we are thankful in these last days that you have revealed some mysteries through your church that you have kept hidden all these years. And Heavenly Father, that you've revealed them unto your church. And Heavenly Father, we just thank you for that. Thank you for saving our soul. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, for our nation. We pray that you would protect and watch care all of your elect all over the world. And Lord, I pray that you'll subdue the evil forces of this world and take them down. In Jesus' name I pray.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
We have had good services Friday night, yesterday, and we've enjoyed fellowship together with God's people. We've enjoyed and appreciated the messages that Brother Jimmy has brought to us, Brother Fulmer. You know here that he was sick last week, unable to preach even at his home church, and we were praying that God would give him strength, and I've not noticed any weakness at all, Brother Jimmy. God has blessed you with strength. We look forward to the message that God lays on your heart today. Brother Jimmy Fulmer, pastor of Shoal Creek Primitive Baptist Church. God bless you, brother.
Had an absolutely wonderful time being with you. Thank you so much for inviting me here. And thank you for your prayers to be able to hold me up during all this time. I want to talk to you this morning about a justifying righteousness. And when you turn to that fifth chapter of the book of Matthew, I believe it is, yes, sir? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." So that's not only here in this world, that's that heaven that we're waiting for. There's no entrance into the heaven that we are earnestly looking for without a righteousness that exceeds, that is, goes beyond the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. But we have a problem. And Paul describes that problem in the third chapter of Romans, where he says in verse 9, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." There you go, Brother John, not one. Isaiah could tell us in that 64th chapter of Isaiah that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We have no righteousness. God looked down from heaven to see if there were any righteous, and he saw none. So when you turn to that 8th chapter of the book of Romans, where we've already been this morning, I want you to see a very wonderful truth. It is the very heart of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. As God could tell us in verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. So here is the good news of the gospel. We had a problem. We were not righteous. We could not get righteous. So God made us righteous. And we look at this and we wonder, how in the world could that possibly be? When you turn to look at 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter gives us another little part of this picture. In that 18th verse of 1 Peter 1, it says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." And Brother David, you've already told us this morning how absolutely sure that was in the mind and purpose of God, that this death of the Lord Jesus Christ as a lamb before the world began, God saw him slain, his blood atoning, his blood covering, his blood washing all the sins of God's people, even before I had a being, Brother Stacy, even before the world was ever created, as Brother David has already read to us this morning in that 29th verse of Romans 8, it says, "For whom he did foreknow," and that word is the same kind of word where Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. It is a foreloving of God's people. God foreloved a people, and he predestinated them to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Isn't that amazing? How that in the mind and purpose of God, before we even had a beginning, we could be glorified in the mind and purpose of God before the world began. And so if I understand this right, what we've just read, that's in eternity past. He justified the people in eternity past. And that's why we believe in an eternal justification. It took place in eternity. God did it. Now, a lot of people say, well, we're not actually justified before God until we believe. Well, I ask you, what was there to believe right here? There were no preachers present. There was no gospel to proclaim. God did the work himself alone. He didn't need any preachers. He didn't need any help. He justified his people before the world began. And so we enter into that this morning, dear brethren. We place ourselves into that because of what Jesus has done for us and brought us to that place in our life where we can believe in the Son of God and rest our entire being upon the Son of God. And so let's look at this doctrine of justification for a little while this morning. Let's go to the third chapter of Romans, where we find the moving cause of justification, verse 24. Being justified freely. Aren't you glad it's free? Because if I had to pay for it, Brother Herb, I'd be in a world of hurt. I would have nothing to pay. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What moved God to justify a people? His sovereign free grace. And if I understand what He said to Moses in Exodus 33 and 34, that grace and that mercy flows out of the goodness of the Lord as He proclaimed His name before Moses, a gracious God, a merciful God. And so God, out of His own free grace, was moved to justify people before the world began. It's the moving cause of our justification. In that ninth verse of the fifth chapter, we find the meritorious cause of our justification. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Oh, I tell you, all the merit for salvation is found in our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, boys and girls, that Jesus gave us a righteousness? You know, they break His righteousness down into an active and a passive obedience. Jesus actively obeyed His Father and His mother. So that, boys and girls, He never talked back to His mom and daddy. He never rolled His eyes when they told Him to do something. He was always obedient. Have you ever gotten mad and walked out of a room and slammed the door in anger because your mama told you something? Jesus never did. And because He was perfectly obedient, that became the basis of my righteousness and your righteousness before a holy God. That in everything He walked a perfect life, so that it becomes the very basis of how I am righteous before a holy God. A perfect righteousness in Jesus Christ. And His passive obedience was Him surrendering to His Father to go to that horrible death of the cross and carry all our sins far away. Now, on that wonderful day of atonement, when those horns began to sound early in the morning, those two goats were set aside and the lots were cast, and one goat had to pay with its life. When the other goat was taken far away and released and never to be seen again, and I want you to know that's where your sins are this morning. He carried them to the land of forgetfulness, never to be seen again. The glorious merit of Jesus is the basis of all our righteousness before God Almighty. And so that is the meritorious cause. And when you come down to look at this fourth chapter and the 25th verse, what you find here is that vindicating cause of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Well, what does that mean, boys and girls? Well, when you turn back and look at John chapter 19, I want you to see something. John 19 and verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound wait. Can you imagine that? You ever take a 50-pound bag of something and throw it up on your shoulder? That's pretty heavy. Well, you take another one and throw it up there. 100 pounds of spices they brought. 100 pounds of spices. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices. And so they would layer on a layer of these spices and wrap that linen around his body and lay on another thing of spices and wind that around his body. 100 pounds of spices wound around the Lord Jesus Christ so that he became a cocoon lying there on that rock shelf in that tomb borrowed from Joseph of Arimathea. And early on the morning of that third day, when the sun began to peak over the hills of Jerusalem, and the disciples were on their way, these women, to finish the job of anointing his body, Jesus had already come out of that cocoon. Now look what it says in the 20th chapter. Mary came, she found the sepulcher empty, and she runs to the disciples, and she says, they've taken away the body of my Lord. And so these disciples, Peter and John, they outran each other and came to the sepulcher. And Peter, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, or John did that, and Peter's following him, and went into the sepulcher, and seeth the linen clothes lie. Now, I want you to look at verse 7. And the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Now, what does that tell you? Well, this is what it tells me. It tells me that Jesus had time to take that napkin off, neatly fold it, lay it to the side, because he's waiting on something. He's waiting on the judge of all the earth to vindicate that his work was satisfied and he accepted that and he approved of the work of Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Because he sent an angel and rolled away the stone. You see, it was not going to be very long, Brother John, that Jesus could just pass right through the walls and the doors of a building and appear right in the midst of his disciples. He could have walked right through that stone, but he did not, until his righteous Father and Judge declared that his work was accepted for all time and eternity. That is why Paul says that we are justified by his resurrection. The vindicating cause of our justification. And then he comes down into that fifth chapter of Romans, Romans 5 and 1, and he tells us how we enter into the wonderful blessedness of this glorious doctrine of justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We enter into the enjoyment of this blessed truth by faith. Faith perceiving it. Faith believing it. But you know, it's hard sometimes for us to believe what God is telling us, because we like to somehow drag around these old sins with us all the time when God says, you don't have them anymore. You know, when you turn to that 50th chapter of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 50, he tells us a very astounding thing. Verse 20, it says, in those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be, how much? None. Your iniquity is going to be sought for, and there's going to be none. and the sins and iniquities of Judah, but they shall not be found, for he shall pardon them, saith the Lord Almighty. You have no sins left in the eyes of God. And the writer, John, when he was shown this wonderful revelation of Jesus, could say in Revelation 14 and 5, and in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now that's our position this morning in Jesus Christ. There is found no fault in us before the throne of God. So lay those sins down. Jesus took them far away. They're never to be found again. And we enter into that glorious reality by faith, believing what God has said and declared. Well, you know that Martin Luther hated the book of James, that he wanted to cut it out of his Bible because he thought that it was something that went totally against what Paul taught in Romans about justification by faith. But James comes from a different angle. And so not only do we have the moving cause and the meritorious cause and the vindicating cause, and do we enter into that by faith, but there's another element to justification, and it's found in James chapter 2, where he says in verse 14, "What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar?" You know, that's a pretty fascinating story. And the writer to the Hebrew letter can tell us in the 11th chapter, the 19th verse, that Abraham was going to plunge that knife into the heart of his son because he believed that God was able to raise him from the dead and that he might inherit all these wonderful promises that had been given to him in that son, Isaac. Accounting that God was able to raise him from the dead, it says, "And so he was willing to plunge that knife into the heart of his son," a work that here James is bringing out to show us, a faith that does not have works to go along with it is a dead faith. Amen. "Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. "Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way?" You know, that's a story again that I love to read about. When you go back to the second chapter of the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 2, we find this story of Rahab. Now that city of Jericho was a very imposing looking city. It sat upon the hill that was in itself 60 feet high, and the walls reached up to heaven, it seemed like. And here they were standing on these walls and watching as the Almighty God dried up the waters of the Jordan River, and they marched across on dry land. And she says, when we saw that, our hearts began to melt within us. But notice now, the God of heaven is doing a work. Verse 8. And before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof, and she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Zihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Isn't that amazing how sovereign grace can reach down in a city of, I don't know how many thousands of people might have been in that city, and one woman, a woman of ill repute, God would take her life and show her the mighty God of heaven and say, there is no God like your God. He's God in heaven above and in earth beneath. And this God is the mighty God, and there's none like Him. And you know, God does that to our lives as well. And He made this woman a monument of His grace. You know, when you look at the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew 1:5, you'll find that He came through this line of Rahab. How that she married Simon, a prince of Israel. And then she had a little baby boy named Boaz. I tell you what a beautiful story that is. God is able to do such wonderful things. He can reach down into the darkest places of this earth and touch His people's hearts and change their lives and make them monuments of His wonderful grace. He has justified us and given us a righteousness that far exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, even that imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Thank you for your good time.
You can't improve on that. God's justification. It is a finished work. Finished work. And the resurrection of Christ confirms that we, God's elect people, have already been justified. But as Brother Jimmy said, works manifest what God has done in your heart. You don't work to earn, you manifest what God has done in your heart. In John, the third chapter, there was a man, a Pharisee. Our Lord has said, as Brother Jimmy read from Matthew, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and Sadducees, you shall all likewise perish. Here comes a man who was a Pharisee, a very religious, devout man, a keeper of the law, a teacher of the law, a believer in Jehovah by mouth, by head, but not the heart. We know that thou art a man sent from God, but no man doeth things that thou doest. That would get you membership in a lot of Baptist churches and pulpits too. But our Lord knew His heart. Verily I say unto thee, except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus had taught about it, believed about the kingdom of God as best as understanding, but the Lord tells him, except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Here is a line drawn in the sand, folks, by God Almighty. Regardless of who you are, what your parents are, what your life is like, whatever you believe, whatever you've done, regardless of who you are, how good a life you may live, you will never see the kingdom of God except you've been born again by the Holy Spirit of God. Hello. That's for all of us. Here is an impossibility that God establishes. No one will enter in to the kingdom of God except they've been born again by the Holy Spirit of God. How can I do that? That's a good question. Nicodemus had the same question. Can a man that is old enter again the second time to his mother's womb? Now our Lord makes a concrete definition. Ye must be born again. The word must occurs 9 times in the Gospel of John, and every time it occurs, it's referring to something that is absolutely divinely required from above. There's no exception to it. Well, what about the infant in the womb? I believe if that infant is one of God's elect, the Holy Spirit of God will regenerate that infant in the womb. I have record in the Word of God whereby that a man fell in his mother's womb when he heard the glorious news of the birth of Christ coming. The Holy Spirit of God filled him and he leaped for joy in his mother's womb. Now I'll take that as being a confirmation that God, the sovereign working power of the Holy Spirit of God, can do as he pleases. And he can regenerate a babe in his mother's womb. Now it's been proven scientific that babies in their womb are human beings. They have human life. And they can hear and feel things. And an abortion is a murder of a human being. Yes. It does not violate and exempt God from being able to work in the womb. It does not prevent him from doing. He doeth according to his will among the armies of heaven and the heavens on earth, and none can stay his hand. I'm not trying to justify abortion. I'm just saying that that's proof that the infant in the womb can indeed be an object of God's saving grace. The man on the cross we talked about a moment ago, remember me. No one would have thought that man would ever go to heaven. Everyone standing around, and except those who believe the Bible, would think that that man died and went to hell. If you were to take a poll and ask people, where do you think the thief on the cross is? They'd say all of them went to hell. Except what? God sovereignly, long-suffering to usward, he's long-suffering for a reason, to display his sovereign grace. Even a man who's lived a wicked life such as that man, deserving death, God in his sovereign grace can immediately work a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in that person's heart. That's not justifying putting off any profession of faith. That's just telling us what God sovereignly can do. Saul of Tarsus, a religious person, devout, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, Hebrew of the Hebrews, who was bent on destroying Christianity and determined that it was nothing but a heresy. And yet sovereignly, the Holy Spirit of God worked regeneration in that man's heart and life on the road to Damascus, and you know the story. Regeneration and conversion took place immediately in that man's heart. What would thou have me to do, Lord? That's the evidence of one being born again by the Holy Spirit of God. Faith does not obtain justification nor salvation. Faith is the evidence of justification and of obedience of Christ. Now, I will tell you that in that third chapter, if you would there, open to your Bibles for a moment to the third chapter of the Gospel of John. Don't worry about lunch. We got it here for you today. Third chapter of the Gospel of John, I want to share with you. Here in this third chapter, the Lord says something to Nicodemus. Verily, verily, I say unto thee. That's verse 3. I say unto thee, except a man be born from above. That's the correct translation of this word. That's what it means here. From above. That word is used also in the 36th verse. I'm sorry, 31st verse. He that cometh from above. That's the same Greek word that's used over here that I just read to you in verse 3. Except a man be born again from above. Be born by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God. That's the Holy Spirit's work. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said, how can these things be? Verse 5. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto thee. He's talking to Nicodemus. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He says in verse 7, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye, change of words here. And here's why it's important, I believe, for you to have the King James and build your doctrine on the King James translation. Hello. Because the translators, moved and guided by the Holy Spirit of God, I don't believe that they were infallibly inspired. I believe that they were divinely guided. 54 scholars preserve the teaching of the Word of God. These men knew how to express the Hebrew and the Greek in a common language. Modern day translators are using a false premise, and they are perverting the truth of God. Now, here's what we need to see. Except ye be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Oh, I don't like the King James translation. That those words are hard to understand, and I don't know what. Well, you can get a simple dictionary, and it'll tell you what it means. But here's the point. Here's the change. He's speaking to Nicodemus. He says, thee. That's singular. The modern liberal and even the New King James will say, you. Now, may I ask you, Brother Jimmy, is you singular or plural? Don't know. Either be either. But the word here is plural. And that's what the translators want to, they preserved and they created a word so that you would understand that this is plural. It's not just Nicodemus that needs to be born again. It's all of us that needs to be born again. And that's the truth of it. That's the reason why it's so important to stick with the King James. And except ye, all of us, there's no exception. Who your mother, who your daddy is, how good a life you live, what you do, except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And that's a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit of God that none of us can do. Every man, woman, boy, and girl ever born since Adam has been shut up to the sovereign will of God. In John chapter 1, John will tell you that in verse 12, as many as received him, that word received there is passive. It means that they were the objects of what God did. As many as received him, to them gave he power, authority, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. They believed because of regeneration. Faith is the evidence of having been born again, which were born not of blood, not of the genealogy. That doesn't make any difference. God is not dealing with genealogy. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. There's no free will in salvation. shut it out. It does not. It is not part of salvation. It never will be part of salvation. It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do according to his purpose. Well, I don't like that doctrine, but take it up with God. Who are born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. I can't get you into the kingdom of heaven. No man can put you in the kingdom of heaven. Oh, he's a soul winner. No, there's no such thing as human beings being soul winners. It's God Almighty that's the soul winner, and he's already saved all of his elect people. All that's left for God to do in time is the manifestation of all of his elect people who Christ died for. Which were born not of the will of man, but of God. Do you believe the Bible?
Yes,
we do. I do. By God's grace. Justification is a sovereign work of God Almighty and of Jesus Christ, whereby that we were declared to be just before the foundation of the world. But God Almighty sent his Son to die on the cross to pay the sin debt that Jesus Christ agreed that he would be as our surety before time ever began. And all the sins of all of God's elect people, and I believe Adam and Eve, were laid upon Jesus Christ, and they were charged to his account. And at God's appointed time, Paul says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of woman, to redeem them that were under the law. That's our position from the very time of our conception. We were under the law of condemnation. But God Almighty sent his Son. When he hung his head on the cross and said, it's finished, it was accomplished fact. Nothing could be added to it. He did it all. And then the Holy Spirit of God begins his work of manifesting and teaching and showing what Christ has done by regenerating his elect people. And in time, every one of his elect people will be regenerated in time as a manifestation of God's eternal purpose before the foundation of the world. And when you get to heaven, you'll be singing praises unto the Lamb of God. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Someone give me the number. We'll stand and sing that song, please. What number? By the blood of the Lamb, redeemed to infinite mercy, his child and forever I am. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, his child and forever I am. Redeemed and so happy in Jesus.
No language my rapture can tell. I know that the light of his presence with me shall continually dwell. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I am redeemed, his child and forever I am. I think of my blessed Redeemer. I think of him all the day long. I sing where I cannot be silent. His love is the theme of my song. Redeemed by the blood of
I shall see in his beauty, the King in his law I delight, who lovingly guards every footstep and gives me a song in the night. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, his child and forever I am. Now let me make something very clear to all of us. We give you opportunity. If you have not made a public acknowledgement, confession of Christ as your Lord and Savior, we give you opportunity to come before this congregation and say, by God's grace, I'm trusting Jesus Christ as my Savior. If you've not had scriptural baptism, then you need to make a profession, acknowledge of that, and follow the Lord in scriptural baptism. Amen. Now, we don't accept baptisms from certain denominations and orders and so forth. We believe in scriptural baptism.
Amen.
That is baptism upon your profession of faith in Jesus Amen. Christ as Lord and Savior. We don't baptize infants. We don't baptize just anybody that wants to get baptized. We believe in baptism of believers. If you are a believer in Christ Jesus and you want to follow the Lord in obedience to him, you've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, then we give you opportunity to come. We'd be glad to receive you as a candidate for baptism while we wait. Thank you for your time. Thank you for being here. We have food. The ladies have prepared food for you, and we want you to take time and enjoy fellowship together and speak to Brother Jimmy, Sister Jean, before they have to hit the road and the Reddings also. They're going back to Florida. Pray for God to give them a safe trip. Brian and Rebecca back to Tennessee. Pray that God will give you traveling mercies. May God's grace and mercy be with us. Shall we pray? Brother Roger, dismiss us in word of prayer and ask God's blessing upon the food, please.